Amen. Thank you, Brother Rick. If you will, open your Bible to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. I'm so happy to be able to say, open your Bible, because I would hate to have to stand up here and say, let me tell you what I think. You talk about a boring and a dead-end thing that would be. It certainly would it not? But instead, we get to open the Bible, and I get to say, let me tell you what God thinks. This is what God says. We have the wonderful Word of God here. You remember last week, we were talking in verse 17 about what it meant to be an heir of the Lord, God's heir, to be His child and therefore get the inheritance. And we were talking about the glories of heaven, the gates of heaven made out of pearls, and the walls of heaven made out of jasper, that splendid stone jasper, and then the foundations made out of all those incredible stones, about the pavement on the street of gold there. Gold paved the street with it, and just an exciting thing, and about your mansion there in heaven. But you noticed probably that I stopped in mid-verse, and I did not finish preaching. And if you look at the verse 17, it begins so gloriously. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Have you ever noticed what an annoying word that is? Suffer. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pray together. Father, blessed be Your name. And Lord, we pray now that we might be able to look into Your Word and see not just what's on the surface, but the real message that You have for us. And God, You know me. I will mess this up royally if You don't help me. I pray that You might anoint my mind and my heart and my voice. Take control. And God, that You might not stop with me, but You might go out to these people and take hold of their minds and hearts, that they might give them to You, as I do now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I don't guess anybody in the Bible knew more about how things actually were than did the Apostle Paul. He had just gone through everything that a Christian could possibly go through, it seems like. And at the end of his life, you see him rejoicing in the things of God, very, very happy. Now, Paul knew what was normal in the Christian life. I was just thinking about this last night. I picked up one of the papers that comes into the church office here, and I read this little news item from Christian Newswire. It said this: on June 10, the Beijing court found Christian bookstore owner Shi Weihan, age 38, guilty of illegal business operation, and sentenced him to 3 years in prison and 150,000 yuan fine, which is about $22,000, for printing and distributing Bibles at no cost. Now, think about that for just a moment. By contrast, we're sitting here in this church where, to this moment at least, what we're doing here is perfectly legal. In our own constitution and our founding documents is this thing called freedom of religion, where we can assemble and serve God. Now, let me ask you a question. Which of those two situations is normal for Christianity? Which one is biblically normal? Is that persecution and repression of Christianity, is that normal? Or is what we're doing here today normal? Which one is normal? David would put a word in the Psalms occasionally. That word was Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And it meant, think about it. Meditate on it. Which one is normal? Well, let me put you on the fast track and tell you that as I read Scripture, I'm convinced that both of those are normal. Both of them are normal. If you look in Scripture, particularly in the early church that's covered by the New Testament here, you see these times when the Christians were being thrown in the jail. They were being killed. They were being abused. They were being criticized. And all those things were going on. And that was a normal thing in early Christianity. But then also you read verses like Acts 9:31 where it says that then had the church rest. Then had the churches rest. So what the God teaches us is that our Christian experience can be in one of two phases. There can be the phase when the church is under persecution for what we believe. Satan doesn't like what we're doing. His demons don't like what we're doing. The wicked don't like what we're doing. And so there can be these times of persecution, but equally normal is it for God to put all of our enemies at peace with us for a time and cause the suffering and the persecution to stop. Now, we in the 21st century church don't know a whole lot about that outward physical persecution. But our persecution is a different type. It's very subtle. It's the natural resentment that comes from those folks who do not like what we're doing, and it comes against us. That's the only kind of persecution we know. And during the last 200 years, we have had this wonderful respite from persecution. You've been able to come to church freely all of your life. But I want you to know something. It will not last. Because just as normal as it is for us to have rest at times, so persecution comes. And one of the things that I like to talk about periodically, let me change that. I really don't like to talk about it periodically, but I need to talk about it periodically, is that we need to prepare ourselves for this thing called suffering because it's just as normal as what we're going through. Now, if then suffering is normal, then we need to learn just a little bit about this thing of suffering, don't we? So we can kind of prepare ourselves mentally for it. What is the first thing about suffering? Well, the first thing is that it's normal. The second thing is that it's also purposeful. That is, suffering always in Scripture has a purpose. Now, look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 17. Notice the little if that's in the middle of that verse there. It says, if so be that we suffer with Him, and then another word, that we may be also glorified together. Paul is telling these people, he says, look, if we're suffering, and they were at that time, he said, if so be that we're suffering persecution, it is that something else might happen. Can I tell you that God, though He allows His people to suffer at times, He always does it for a purpose. There's always some reason behind what God is doing. It is always purposeful. Now, we human beings are just not programmed to accept things that we don't think have a purpose. Are we? For example, Friday night, I had been down to Washington to the funeral home there to be with Curtis McAvoy and Linda. Curtis had lost his dad within a week of losing his mom. And we were down at the hospital. I got back late, and I decided that I was going to reward myself for making that trip down there by going in there and getting the waffle cones that are out on the shelf. You like waffle cones? And I was going to go in the freezer and grab the mint chocolate chip ice cream, Breyers. That's the best kind. And I was going to grab that, and I was going to make me a waffle cone and mint chocolate. I'd been looking forward to it all the way back from Washington. I'd been planning this evil deed all the way down there of eating that ice cream. And so I jerked the freezer door open, having gotten the waffle cone. I stuck my hand in there, and you know what you expect when you grab the carton of ice cream, don't you? You expect it to be nice and firm and solid. I grabbed that in my carpenter grip there, and I latched down on it, and I was about to snake it out of the freezer when suddenly white liquid started squirting everywhere. Our freezer had quit. And the whole thing had defrosted. The packed freezer had quit. And what I was squirting out was completely melted ice cream. It was about, what, 9:30, 10 o'clock at night on Friday night, weekend coming up. Well, now those of you who are in the Lord's service know that as your weekend ramps down when you're not in the Lord's service, and things slow down, weekends kind of kick back time. Well, for us preachers, weekends are ramp up time. And that's when we really get busy, is toward the weekend. And I looked in there, I saw that packed freezer, and what is your first inclination at that moment? Is it not to say, oh boy, just what I needed. Just what I needed. Well, guess what? If God allows it to happen, it is just what you need. It is. It doesn't feel like it's just what you need, but it is exactly just what you need. There is a principle in Scripture about this sort of thing. It is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Whatever God allows to happen in your life is, though it may not be good in itself, it's working together toward good. Brother Ronnie Heelan told me a story this past week that I thought was interesting. A lot of you who've been around here for a lot of years know that Dr. Bill Carpenter was pastor of this church for 17 years. Bill, a very fine man, and he was preaching down at the old church, which was that way, about several hundred yards down by the creek. And he was preaching there one day, and he had hit a high point, according to Brother Ronnie. He was preaching. He said, "I want you all to know that everything that happens, happens for a reason. If God allows it to happen, it happens for a reason." He was giving them Romans 8:28, and he was preaching that. He said, "You ought to just rejoice when bad things happen." And so anyway, service ended. He walked out there, and of all the cars in the parking lot, guess who had a flat tire? Isn't that funny? Brother Bill did. Now you say, all right, you've been preaching that this thing of suffering is purposeful. These things what was the purpose in that? It was this, that all those people who had been listening to that preacher preach about everything that happens, you know, happens for a reason, they got an opportunity to see whether that preacher really believed what he said or not. Can you imagine what would have happened if Bill had come out there and said, "Will you look at that?" I mean, can you imagine? That would have been a great testimony, wouldn't it? But Brother Bill came out the door, big smile on his face, laughing about it. He said, "Can you believe that? Look at that." And so he's talking to him. And that, so some of them, there have always been mischievous men at Crooked Creek. You know who you are. And so Brother Bill walked out of that church, and he looked at that big smile, and all the mischievous men said, "Well, Brother Bill, what do you think now? Are you rejoicing now?" And Brother Bill, never to be caught flat-footed, said, "You know, I sure am. I'm just rejoicing because I know that one of you men is going to volunteer to change this tire for me." Ah, me. But, you know, isn't it interesting how this thing works? If we suffer in any way, and by the way, I'm kind of embarrassed to compare what the little things that we suffer now to the sufferings in the first century church. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? You're talking about smushed ice cream and flat tires when they were in fear of their lives. But I want you to know your brothers and sisters all around the globe right now in Islamic countries and your brothers and sisters under communism, under other repressive type governments, they really understand this thing of suffering. But we, in our own little venue right here, have to understand that suffering has always been purposeful. Always in history. Think about it just a moment, if you will. In history, we see God's people suffering. The Jewish people, for years, suffered, and their suffering came to a climax in what we call the Holocaust. When Hitler and his henchmen decided that Jews were the problems in all the world. And so they began to systematically destroy the Jews. They killed approximately 6 million Jews during that period of time in the gas chambers of Europe and so on. It was a horrible thing. Now, you say, Pastor, are you saying that that actually came about and that God was doing some kind of good? Did that suffering have a purpose? Oh, yes. Because after that war was over and after the world saw what had happened to those poor Jews and saw the pictures of them coming out of the concentration camps, the ones that survived, for one time in all of history, world opinion turned sympathetically toward the Jews, and they got in the United Nations and voted to allow the Jews to have their own homeland in Israel. And the prophetic clock started again, and God's program clicked into gear, and away it went. The nation of Israel today would never have been had there not been the suffering of the Jews during World War II. You see that again and again. The Jews back in about 586 B.C. were carried away into captivity. They had always had a problem with getting into idolatry. They had the one true God, but for some strange reason, they'd start worshiping these idols. And they never could kick that habit until God sent them for 70 years into captivity. And after that, the idolatry in Israel was stamped out. They never did it. They suffered for 70 years at the hand of these heathens, and they came out, and after they came out, God had purged out the idolatry out of them. Another instance. In the early church, the Christians were slain with a sword. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. Others were thrown to the lions. You say they suffered horribly. Yes, they did. But do you know what two things came out of that were tremendous? Number one was that it purified the church. You know what's wrong with the church? And I speak of just the whole realm of Christianity today. One of the things that's wrong with it is that it's not pure. Within the church are many who are just playing church. They're not for real. They're not sincere. It's just some kind of game with them. Well, in the first century, when you were in danger, if you were a Christian, of being thrown to the lions, not too many people played church. I mean, you had to be a real Christian to say, I don't care if I do get thrown to the lions, I'm going to stand up for Jesus. And so not too many people played church, and it purified the church. All the phonies got out. And then another thing that happened was that it multiplied the church. Because what would happen is the Romans would take those Christians and round them up, those who wouldn't worship Caesar, and they'd put them in the arena. And the Christians knew that that was going to happen if they got caught. And so they would pray and ask God to help them be prepared for whatever they had to suffer. And they would go out there into the arena, and rather than cringing in fear, they'd be out in the arena singing hymns. It drove the Romans nuts. They said, put them in the arena, and they're out there singing. What are we going to do? The wild animals would be released. They'd come out there, and as they devoured the Christians would be praising God. Okay, you say, how could that possibly be good? Well, there are documented records of how there would be people up in the stands watching these events where the Christians were being killed, and they would say, wow, if they have a religion, if they have a faith, if they have a God who can sustain them, as they're being chewed up by lions and let them sing their way into this heaven of theirs, I want what they have. And they would be killing 100 of them out in the arena and 1,000 of them would be being saved up in the stands. They said, I want it. I want it. And the church multiplied like crazy. The more they destroyed, the more they put to the lions, the more they put to the sword, the more people got saved. And the greatest period of growth in the church was during those early years when it was so hard to be a Christian. Suffering is always purposeful. You need to never, ever, ever forget that. Anytime God allows you, even in the little things that we have before us, anytime God allows you to suffer anything, understand that it has always been purposeful. Even bring it up more to date than that. Every American school child used to know the name Patrick Henry. Now, he was a real patriot. Now, sadly, in our day, they're trying to get rid of all the real patriots, and they teach you about great Americans like Marilyn Monroe and Elvis Presley. And so, but back in the old days, we used to learn about George Washington and Patrick Henry and those kind of guys. Well, anyway, a lot of folks don't know too much about Patrick Henry. You know how he got his start? he got his start defending the dissenters in early America. He was an attorney. He was a lawyer. And so there were these people who were Christians who were called dissenters. That meant that the Church of England had become very corrupt. Its practices were corrupt. There was no salvation being preached in those churches. And these dissenters had genuinely gotten saved. And they had kind of said, look, we want a church where the gospel's preached, where you can hear about Jesus, where you can get saved. And so they were torn by this. And so they began to pull away from that established church. And as they pulled away from that established church, they began to call themselves, or others call them, dissenters, because they dissented from the church. Well, they suffered a lot because of that, and sometimes they would be thrown into jail, and Patrick Henry would be the guy who would come along, and he would defend them. Now, that happened. In fact, I was reading an old book yesterday that was called Statesmen of the Old South. It was published in 1911, and was talking about the different ones, talking about Patrick Henry, and they said that the second group he began to defend was this awful group of very emotional Christians called Baptists. Y'all know any of them? Yeah. And it was interesting. The book, and this was not a Christian book, by the way, says, a little later, another pest was added. Talking about a pest to those churches that weren't preaching the gospel. Said another pest was added, the Baptists. And here's their description of Baptists. Singing, praying, and weeping, they invaded the conservative, respectable Tidewater area of Massachusetts. And these guys would preach the gospel, and they would weep and cry and pray and just do things that Christians are supposed to be doing. And what was happening was that all the people were leaving these dissenting churches, and they were going out to hear those Baptists and later on the Methodists as they began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the established church, they had had a grip on religion for years, and they didn't want to give it up. And so, because they had the power, the political power, they turned to the constables and to the law, and they said, these guys, that's not religion. They're disturbing the peace. Now, can you imagine calling what I'm doing this morning disturbing the peace? But anyway, they said, they're disturbing the peace. So here come the constables out, and they start arresting these preachers who are preaching the gospel, the dissenters and the Baptists, and they haul them off to these horrible prisons. You say, my, my. And they had to stay there? They had to stay there. You say, what horrible suffering those guys had to go through. Are you saying there was a purpose behind that? The book, that was not a Christian book at all, said that what happened was that the people, instead of going to these establishment churches like they were hoping they would do, when they couldn't go listen to the preachers, went down to the jailhouses and got outside the bars and they preached to them out of the jail. And there would be as many people down at the jail listening to the preachers who were in jail as there would be at the establishment church. And God worked and He saved many souls. Can you imagine saying, where'd you get saved? Well, I got saved outside the jail. You know, I was listening to the preacher who was in jail, and I got saved outside of jail. Well, I know that some of you have probably been there in the past, but that's a different story, isn't it? Okay. Well, but they got saved. It always has a purpose. And so you see in the Scripture right here, where it says, if we suffer with them, with Him, that we may be, it's always, if this, if we suffer, it's always that something else might happen. And you see that right in Scripture. Now, that being the case, let's talk about the second thing about suffering. And that is that suffering is a universal thing. It is a universal thing. It's a purposeful thing, but it's also a universal thing. And what we're talking about here is suffering with Him. Now, all of us know that we have had a lot of suffering in our lives. But is it not true that before you're saved, most of your suffering is self-inflicted? Don't we do it to ourselves? We say, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but we go ahead and do it, and then what happens? It starts coming down on our heads, doesn't it? All the consequences start coming down. And here's this alcoholic, and he's a drunkard, and he's got his booze. And he says, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing this. And he's drinking that. And the next morning, he remembers why he shouldn't be doing it. His head feels like it's the size of a barn, and it's aching, and he really prays that he could die, and then he's afraid he will die. It's just an awful thing. And the consequences keep coming, tearing up relationships. And so we have this suffering. And a lot of people think, well, that's true. My suffering is self-inflicted. So if I would trust Christ, if I'd get saved, let Him forgive my sins and change me, that would get rid of all the suffering, right? Oh, no, 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 no. Here is Paul the Apostle, one of the most godly men who ever lived. And he said, brethren, if, as is the case, we are suffering, and they were at that time, he said, what it means is so-and-so. But the point is that here was these most godly people that you could possibly imagine, and they were suffering all kinds of bad things. One of the first things that I always try to tell those who have been recently saved is, if you're expecting things to smooth out, forget it. Forget it. That is not what's going to happen. The difference is that all of that suffering that you had before you were saved was useless. This suffering that you're getting into now is very useful. It's very useful. This will help you. This will do several things. For one thing, it will drive you closer to the Lord. I mean, have you ever been in a jam and looked up and said, God, help me? Have you ever gotten to the point where you yelled it out loud? How long has it been? Maybe a month ago, I had myself in another jam, Brother Rick. And I couldn't figure out. I said, boy, this thing is about to blow up in my face here. I just had a terrible situation. And I remember walking out there, and I was just walking around out behind my house, back and forth up the drive that goes behind the house there. And I was out there, and I finally looked up. I threw my hands up in the air, and I thought, oh, no, I'm turning Pentecostal here. I threw my hands up in the air, and I said, God, help me! Help me! I yelled it out loud, and then after I said it, I thought, what if the neighbors heard that? You know, God, help me. Sometimes when we get into these situations, these suffering situations, we have this sense. We know we need God. Now, is that good for you or not? Do you think God helped me when I cried out to Him? Oh, you better believe He did. You better believe He did. That situation I was so worried about went just became nothing. Suffering makes us cry out to God. That's a wonderful thing. He says, if we suffer, He says it has a purpose. If we suffer, and every Christian goes through that and understand. I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, I don't understand it. I'm having a harder time now as a Christian than I did back before I was saved. And I say, welcome to the big leagues. Welcome to reality. This is the way it works. I mean, this is the way it is. But it has a reason for it. You know, we human beings hate things that don't have a purpose. That's why when your appliances quit, it just frustrates you. You think, what good is this? What good is this? That's why when your car quits and you're sitting there on the side of the road, and his body puts it, Tom, she says, Tom, come get my car. And I say, what's wrong with it? She says, it won't go. It won't go. You know? And I'll pay for that. All right, well. okay, well. We hate it when we think, what good is this? You know, we hate anything that doesn't seem to have a purpose. You know, I read a story once about how the communists, during the early days of the widespread of communism, how they would break people, how they would break their will to resist. And one thing that they would do is that they would take them out and they would tell them, all right, here's your shovel, here's your pick. I want a big hole dug in the ground. I want it to be 8 feet deep, and I want it to be 8 feet wide and 8 feet long. And I want you to dig this hole and dig it out there and put the dirt over there. And so this Christian, a lot of times it was Christian, would get in there and he would dig that dirt out and dig it out and work himself just into, exhaustion. And so in one day he finishes this gargantuan task of digging that hole out and putting the dirt over there. And so he gets out of there and staggers out of that hole and gets over there. And the boss or the taskmaster comes back and says, okay, now fill it back up. And so that day and into the next day, this guy is filling that hole back up. And then they come back out the next day when he gets it filled up and they say, dig it out again. You know what's happening in that guy's mind? In that guy's mind, he says, I'm working myself to death and it's not doing one bit of good. This has no purpose. It has no purpose. Do you know that there are accounts of where people were literally driven out of their mind for having to do something that had no purpose? We human beings aren't wired that way. God puts it into each one of us that what we do is supposed to be productive. It's supposed to be useful. We're supposed to get something out of it. Somebody else is supposed to get something out of it. And we know that. We're programmed. We're wired that way. And so we know that that's no good, and it just drives us nuts when we think something is no good. Now, can I stop right here and say, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, everything you're doing right now is virtually purposeless. Do you feel that? I remember a lost man looking at me one time and saying, what's the point? What's the point of this life? I go to work, I work myself to death. I never seem to accomplish anything. Things are going on. My kids are rebelling. He said, what's the point of all this? You know, without the Lord, there is no point. But once you begin to understand that there's something beyond this life, which is the third thing, and that is not only is this thing normal, not only does it have a purpose, not only is it universal, I should say the fourth thing, but also it has a reward. He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. You see, what is going to happen is that God is going to finally pull back the veil that has separated us from our eternal reward. And God's going to say, look, what you have in store for you out there in the future. You know, if you could somehow compare the little time that you spend on earth with all of eternity that's out in front of us, you would begin to get the real picture. You would begin to understand what God's plan really is. He gives us this little short time down here in which to decide which way we're going to go. Now, these Christians in this day that we're reading about in the Bible, they understood. When a person became a Christian in the first century, it was a huge decision. Because they knew that by openly accepting this hated Messiah, this Jesus, that they were literally taking their life in their hand and giving it to the Lord. Because they understood that at any moment, the Roman soldiers could come in and say, all right, either curse this Christ or die. Either recant your profession in Him and come and show that you've recanted by offering a sacrifice to the god Caesar. Either do that or you will die. And they knew that they were making themselves vulnerable to that when they accepted Christ. So someone in the first century who's going to become a Christian had a real decision to make. Would they be petrified with fear and back away from that? Or would they step forward and identify themselves with the people of God, identify themselves with this hated Lord Jesus Christ, take their life in their hands and give it to the Lord and say, dear Lord, I don't care what happens. I'm going to believe in You. I'm going to trust in You. It was a real decision. Now, in our day, we in America don't know anything about that. we do not really take our lives into our hands. And yet at the same time, it seems in a strange way that the same forces are at work. Have you ever watched someone in the midst of that decision about whether or not they would receive Jesus as Savior? Have you ever noticed the internal struggle that goes on in them about whether or not they'll take Him and receive Him or not? Maybe they're thinking about all of those, the persecutions that they may suffer. And it's true. If you become a real Christian, there's going to be some reaction, isn't there? There are going to be a lot of people who are going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you are an extremist. They're going to think bad things about you, and they're going to say bad things about you. And you have to understand it. You know, while I was just a nominal Christian, just had the name but really didn't step out to the Lord, I never really had any problems. But once God gripped my life and tried to make a real Christian out of me, once I turned that corner and I said, God, I don't want to be just your average old backslidden Christian. I want to serve You and follow You. Once I made that turn, the persecution began to come. And since that time, and you may identify with this, I've been laughed at. I've been mocked. I've been excluded from things. I remember losing all my friends within 1 week. They all just went away within 1 week. I've been mocked, been excluded. I've had doors slammed in my face. I've been run out of places for Christ. And when you step out for Christ, there are going to be some consequences to that. And I think all of us understand that. And the Lord did too. Let me share a verse with you. This is one of the most haunting verses in all of Scripture, and yet it is just so powerful. Look, if you will, over at... Let me find this thing. I'm sorry I've lost... Oh, here we go. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. It says, "For whosoever..." This is Jesus talking. "For whosoever shall be ashamed of Me and of My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when He shall come in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels." You see, every person has a decision to make in our day and back in that first century day. And that is, will I or will I not stand up for Christ? The old hymn writers had it right. They understood this when they wrote that old song, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner. I want to ask you something. Is there someone here today and you know that the Bible is true? You know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. You know that the gospel is true, that Christ died for your sins. But you're afraid to be saved because you know that if you get saved, you will be identified with those Christians. You'll be identified with Christ, and somebody might mock you and somebody might make fun of you. Are you sitting there and feeling that way today? Can I tell you something? You need to step over the line. You need to say, Jesus, I'm going to take my stand with You for these few years down here, because I know that beyond these few years are the billions and billions of years of eternity. And if I make the right choice and get saved down here because I feel You drawing at me, then all those years of eternity are going to be my reward. Or maybe there's someone here today and you are a Christian. You claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but no one knows it except those people who happen to see you here at church. When you're out there in the world, you're just like them. You know what you're doing? You're ducking. You're ducking the persecution that has been the lot of the true Christians all down through the years. And you are a spiritual coward. You are a spiritual coward. Jesus Christ hung before hundreds of people for you, and you will not even mention His name in public. Shame on you. Someone says, well, I'm not. You say persecution is universal. I'm not suffering anything for Christ. Well, I have a blunt question. Why not? Why not? Why not? Is it because they don't know? Jesus said, He says, if you're ashamed of Me down here, He said, when I come with all My holy angels, I'll be ashamed of you. I'm not going to try to exegete that. I'm not going to try to explain it. It says what it means, and it means what it says. He says, if you're ashamed of Me, I will be ashamed of you. My, my, my. What an astonishing statement. I want to ask you something. Sir, you say you're such a man. Where's your spiritual courage? Where's your spiritual courage? How long has it been since you in regular conversation have used the name Jesus Christ? How long has it been since you said, since Jesus Christ changed my life, I have been different? How long has it been since you said that at Walmart to someone? How long has it been the bank teller? And what, by the way, once you start doing this, it's such a blast. Once you get over the initial fear of doing it, it's such a blast. The bank teller, I made a deposit, and the bank teller credited me with $80 more than I actually deposited. Well, I just stuck the receipt in my pocket, didn't pay any attention. I live up there in the airhead world all the time. And I stuck in my pocket, didn't pay any attention. And so as I was walking out of the store, the teller said, oh, sir, sir. And what? And I turned around, went back, and she said, I made a mistake. She said, the total's wrong. I added it wrong. So I pulled it out and looked at it. I said, don't worry, hon. I said, I would have been back. I said, I would have seen this and caught it. And I would have come back and told you about that. And I said, the Lord Jesus doesn't want us Christians to be Christians on Sunday and crooks on Monday. Lord Jesus doesn't want it. And so she looked up at me. You're like, wow, you said that name. You said the name Jesus. And it just kind of shocked her right out there in public. How long has it been since you put the name Jesus in your regular conversation? A lot of times we just kind of duck, don't we? We kind of try to blend in. Look, a real Christian will make some waves. A real Christian who loves the Lord and wants to follow in the example of those great Christians of the early years, they will use His name. They will bless His name. They will not be ashamed of His name. They will not be spiritual cowards because they understand that any reaction, any suffering that they get will strengthen them, will be good for them, will have a purpose for them. I ask you something. Will you stand up for Him? Will you own Him? God says, if you own Him, He said, we will be glorified together. Here was General George Washington and his troops. Things seemed to be going very badly. They were almost trapped in this place called Valley Forge. They had to winter over there. Many of the enlistments were running out for the men, and Washington was desperately trying to hold that army together to continue to fight for our independence, for our nation. And he's trying to hold it together. And it was this horrible Pennsylvania winter, snow. The men didn't have shoes, some of them. It was a horrible moment. And yet for that horrible moment, those men endured. And do you know that ever since then, the symbol of suffering for a worthy cause in America has been Valley Forge. And they've received glory for that, and glory for that, and glory for that. They are some of the greatest heroes of America because when it was time to do the right thing and trying to endure the suffering, they endured the suffering. Beloved, can I tell you that it is your time right now? It is your time to stand up. It is your time to be counted for God. Will you do it or will you hide? Will you continue to play with the little tinker toys that Satan offers? Don't you love the football team that the dreaded enemy gets cornered down at the 1 yard line? And the coach sends word out there and he says, "Boys," he said, "it's time for you to hold. You hold." And those old tired linemen get on that line and they say, "You may come through, you devil, but you're not coming over me." And they get down there and the ball is hiked and they stand up and they stand against the enemy. And they won't let the evil ones score that touchdown. Can I tell you, beloved, it's time for you to kind of hunker down, isn't it? Isn't it time for you to do that? Isn't it time for you to be God's person who stands in His gap and to be God's courageous one who stands up for Him and talks about Him? You know, the world talks about their heroes, don't they? We don't have a hero, we have a God. What a difference. Sir, if you've been a spiritual coward, you owe your God an apology. You need to make that right. You need to ask Him to forgive you. If I were you, I'd come and I'd kneel. Say, "God, I've been a spiritual coward. I've blended in when I should have stood up. You called me to be a soldier and I've been a coward. I've run the other direction. Oh God, dear God, help me. Change me, dear God." Ma'am, will you not stand up so that your children can see how it's done? Will you not stand up for Jesus? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.